back again to Luke chapter 20, and this time we read from verse 19. Luke chapter 20, and reading at verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. He said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marvelled at his answer, and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Now may God bless this reading of Holy Scripture. Now, as the little caption has indicated, we continue with this theme of debate in the temple. It's during the last week of our Lord's sojourn here on earth, and daily he's in the temple, and we have been hearing about the parable and so on. And it's very evident that those who listened got the point of the parable. The leaders of the nation realised he'd spoken this parable against them. They got the point, in other words. And it's good, my friends, when people get the point of the preaching. It wasn't lost on them. But now they're going to congregate, and there will be a hostile reaction, and there will be verbal abuse. One wave after another of verbal assaults against the Lord Jesus. First of all, it will be the chief priest and the scribe, and they'll have their say. And then from verse 27, it will be the Sadducees, and their approach is entirely different. And then we'll discover that while he's got them there, he has things to say to them. And he poses a very important question about the Christ, the son of David. They thought they would put him in a corner with their questioning. As it turned out, he was the one who put them in a corner by his question. And so we'll think about that. And then, as time permits at the end, in the audience of all the people, he makes his criticism of these scribes, and he shows the hypocrisy of these individuals. So that's the drift of the passage. And we're going to think first of all then of the chief priests and the scribes. They sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people. And so they come now and they read, they watched him. He's under scrutiny. So we'll think of the scrutiny of the word. And then we'll think of the subtlety of the word. The Bible uses the word craftiness. He perceived their craftiness. So we'll think of the scrutiny of the world, and we'll think about the subtlety of the world. So thinking of the scrutiny of these people, they watched him. Now three times over in Luke's Gospel, you read, they watched him. They watched him. They watched him. In fact, you read in Matthew's Gospel that sitting out, they watched him there at Calvary. That's a different word altogether. That word has to do with guarding him. They guarded him there. But three times over, they watched him. They watched him. They watched him. They watched him in the synagogue. He's a man with a withered hand. And they watched him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. They watched him in a home in chapter 14. And it seems to me that the man who was there in need was a man whom they had planted. He had the dropsy. And they're watching to see if he'll heal him on the Sabbath day. And now here in the temple concourse, and it's a public place, and they're watching him. Can I remind you, friend, that they watch me and you? We are under scrutiny as well. Paul makes that clear when he wrote to Titus, but what about the religious sphere? Titus, you need to behave in such a way so that they that are of the contrary part of nothing they can say against you. They're watching you, Titus, as you function in the assembly. And you've got to behave very well in the religious sphere. And what about the domestic sphere? Oh, the young women in Titus chapter 2, they've got to behave in such a way that they don't bring reproach on the test of their watching, you see. And what about the public place? Well, you see, you servants, you've got to behave in such a way as you adore the doctrine. And they're watching. My brother, they're watching the way you behave in the home, at your place of work, in the assembly. Our lives are under scrutiny. May God help every one of us to so reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ that will enhance the testimony of God, because just as they watched him, so they are watching us. And so you have the scrutiny of the world. And now they come, and the Bible tells us they feign themselves just men, righteous men. Feigning themselves righteous. Well, the Bible says of the Pharisees that they appeared righteous unto men. We were thinking yesterday in our brother's Bible reading about a man who trusted in himself that he was righteous. So people trust in themselves that they're righteous, and they appear righteous unto men, and they might even feign righteousness, as these people did. But God rips away all the veneer. Tears at the camouflage. Sees things as they really are, and he isn't taken in by any camouflage that we throw over our lives. Thus it's crucial that every one of us be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, of whom Scripture says, both righteous before God. Oh, my dear fellow believer, it is vital for every one of us to be righteous before God, rather than to be content with a reputation for righteousness, or even to be feigning righteousness. It's so easy to be hypocritical, isn't it? We can be hypocritical in the things we say. His words were smoother than butter, the Bible says, but war was in his heart. And oftentimes the things that we say don't really reflect what is lurking there in our hearts. May God help us all to be transparent. These men, when they feign themselves, are just men, righteous men. And so they come, and you would almost think that they were flattering the Lord Jesus. This is all part of the subtlety, the craftiness that the Saviour perceived. A man that flattereth his neighbour, spreadeth a net for his feet. The Bible says, we've got to be guarded against flattery. I do think it's important to praise people when they're worthy of being praised. Nothing wrong with clapping somebody in the back and complimenting them if they're worthy of it. There's a difference between that and flattery. And you would always think that they're flattering the Lord Jesus here, Master. We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, and acceptest thou the, and that neither acceptest thou the person of any. Well, what the same's true, man. He did teach rightly. He did teach the way of God truly. And he didn't respect persons. I think we saw that last night from our brother's ministry. He's a man and he's in the gutter. He's begging, he's blind. And the Lord meets his need. He's a man who's wealthy. And the Lord meets his need. No respecter of persons. When I think about these two men, I often think about James chapter 1. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. And the word to the man in the gutter was, arise, he calleth for thee. And let the brother who's exalted rejoice in that he's brought low. And the word to the man up the tree was, come down. And the one's told to arise, and the other's told to come down. But the Lord blesses them both. There's no respect of persons with him. Here's a man in John chapter 3, the teacher in Israel. Here's a man in John chapter 4, a nobleman. The Lord blesses them both, but wedged in between. Not a man, but a woman. And not a Jew, but a Samaritan. And not noble, and upright, but an immoral woman. And the Lord brings blessing to her. He is no respecter of persons. So let us rejoice in that, my friends. And let that feature of the Lord Jesus be replicated in our lives. God hates partiality. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, the Bible teaches us. So they gave the Lord Jesus credit for not accepting any man's person. He taught the way of God truly. And now they bring their question. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And well, we're told elsewhere that the Pharisees were there and the Herodians were there. Strange bedfellows, you would think, eh? The Pharisees and the Herodians. And yet they're at one in this. They want to corner the Lord Jesus. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And if he says yes, the Pharisees will say, look at him, a traitor to the fatherland. He's really collaborating with the Romans, encouraging people to pay their tribute money to the Romans. And if he says, no, don't give tribute to Caesar. The Herodians, the political men, they've got him. They'll hurry him off to Pontius Pilate and they'll bring the charge. He's guilty of insurrection. And so they think they've got him. If he says yes, he's a traitor. If he says no, he's a rebel. And so they think they've got him. But the Lord Jesus Christ perceived their craftiness. One of our dear brethren yesterday was indicating the fact that he knows the hearts of people, bringing that out in the Bible reading yesterday. And indeed he does. Here he perceived craftiness. Do you remember in Mark chapter 2, when these men criticized and said in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God only? He perceived the thought of their heart. He knew what was in their hearts. Now that is an attribute of deity. In the book of Ezekiel, God says this, I know the thoughts that come into your mind, every one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ was familiar with every thought that was passing through the minds of these men. And he knew that this was just a big web of deceit. And so he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, show me a penny. So in verse 23 we have his perception, in verse 24 we have his poverty. Show me a penny. We saw earlier today that he borrowed an ass. He borrowed a room. He borrowed a boat. In fact, my friends, Daniel says of Messiah that after 62 weeks, Messiah would be cut off and shall have nothing. Literal translation. Now, likely it means that everything that ought to have been his as Israel's Messiah was denied him. But I tell you, literally, he had nothing. They gambled for his only belongings. the clothes in which he stood, he became poor, says the word of God. He told a story in Luke chapter 12 about the rich farmer, and eventually God intervenes, and the question is asked, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In other words, the relatives would be left to squabble over the estate. I want to tell you, as far as he was concerned, there was no estate over which relatives would squabble, cut off, and had nothing. Show me a penny, he said. And, well, possibly Judas would dip into the bag because there was the common purse and there was the denarius, there was the penny. Whose image and superscription is this? Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So the Lord Jesus is teaching that believing people have got to keep things in balance. Yes, you pay your taxes. I was telling you last week, we were in Romans elsewhere, down in the northwest of England, and we were in these chapters dealing with practical issues, and you've got to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due. You've no option as far as paying your VAT is concerned. The 20% is added on, isn't it? To everything you buy, and to your tradesman's bill, you've got to pay your VAT, and you've no option. But sometimes people can wriggle out of paying their income tax, the direct taxation, paying cash, and it goes in the hip pocket. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But last week we noticed this. Before ever you have highlighted our responsibility to the state, it is emphasized our responsibility to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. My dear friends in Christ, if we get that one in place, then everything else will just slot into place underneath that. I wonder, have you ever done it? Render to Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's. I tell you, it's wonderful when the people of God are totally sold out to him, absolutely committed, dedicated, consecrated, whatever word you like to use. And if we render to God the things that are God's, then we will render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so that was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could not take hold of his words because of the people, and they marvelled at his answer and held their peace. Everything about the Lord Jesus created amazement in the minds of those who looked at him. Here they are marvelling at his words. When he was a boy, they marvelled at his wisdom, astonished at his understanding and his answers as a boy of 12 in Luke chapter 2. In many occasions, astonished at his what? Astonished with a great astonishment. They marvelled greatly. We've never seen it on this fashion. And so, you can see time after time, there are indications that they marvelled at his works. I think that the section our dear brother was dealing with would show that there's a day coming when they'll marvel at his worth. It's Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing. And it is what? Marvellous. It's marvellous in our eyes. It causes us to marvel. And then it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's when everybody tends to rip from its context. And if a Christian complains about the weather, their fellow Christian is almost bound to tell them, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Remember, it's the day of his exaltation, the day of his vindication. And I tell you, we can rejoice in that. And it's marvellous in our eyes just to think that the stone rejected by the builder is now the head of the corner. Marvelling here at his works. Elsewhere his works. His wisdom, his worth. But friend in Christ, there was a day when they marvelled at his wounds. As many were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And down there at dark Calvary, if you had been there, have I known the Lord Jesus previously? If you'd been there, and if you'd looked up, you would hardly have known that the man on the centre cross was Jesus of Nazareth, had it not been written above his head, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When I was a boy in this town and got baptised at the age of 14, just right underneath where I'm standing now, somebody gave me a Scofield Bible. I'll never forget Scofield's comment on Isaiah 52, "As many were astonished, his visage so marred more than any man." The literal rendering is terrible. I can't remember exactly what he said, but to this effect, that the visage of the Lord Jesus was hardly recognisable as a human face at all. As many were astonished. So everything about the Saviour created astonishment and wonder in the minds of the onlookers. And here we're told they marvel at his answer and held their peace. Exit the chief priests and the scribes. And now the Sadducees congregate. I'm going to have to say this because you'll be disappointed if I don't say it. Everybody expects preachers to say it when they ever mention the Sadducees. It was the late Mr. Robert Walker who said that they didn't believe in resurrection and that's why they're Sadducee. So, I'm sorry about that, but, you know, some of you would have been disappointed if I hadn't said that. But anyway, here they are, and there are people who do not believe in the resurrection, nor in spirits, nor in angels, according to the Acts of the Apostles. But in this context, they're saying, "Now, Master, Moses wrote unto, and you have discovered, friends, that when people try to corner you, they dredge up a scenario that is beyond belief almost. And here's a situation which is hypothetical in the extreme. Oh yes, Moses had commanded that if a man died without any children, it was the responsibility of his brother to take the widow and he would produce children and the firstborn would be regarded as the first husband's. And so levirate marriage, they called it. Well, the story commences, all right. There were seven brethren. Now you can understand that. There could easily be seven brethren in a family. And the next part, and we're told that the first took a wife and died without children. Now you can understand that. That could easily happen. And maybe even the second. And then the third. And I think if I'd been brother 4, 5, 6, or 7, I would have emigrated. You know, this woman was bad news. To get involved with this woman was a health hazard. There's no doubt about that. You see, it's a ridiculous story, really, isn't it? And they think they have them cornered. And so, eventually, they come to make the point. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And the Lord Jesus makes clear now, "Well, elsewhere you do err, not knowing the Scripture, neither the power of God." And he's going to refer them to the Scriptures here. And they didn't know the power of God either. The power of God that could raise people from the dead. Oh, my dear friends in Christ, see it in Ephesians chapter 1. And you view the Lord Jesus lying inert in a tomb. And then the mighty power of God comes into play. The power of God that raised him from the dead. And set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And every name that is named. And the Pharisees were denying the power of God. And the Lord is saying here, "Look, let me tell you about this. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage." We should just pause there. It was something that was established creatorially. This marriage bond, this institution that we call marriage, And so the children of this age, they marry and are given in marriage. And in every society, there is something that constitutes what you might call a legal marriage. The sad thing is, people pay no heed to that nowadays. And they're just a little bit like Shechem in the book of Genesis. They get involved with a young lady and they just bring her into the house. A live-in cohabitation situation. Oh, I know that Dinah was in, the young man says, because her brothers had to take her out of the house, the Bible tells us. Nowadays, that is the order of the day. But my dear friends, the Bible says marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God's estimate of immorality has never been watered down. He will never lower his standards to accommodate a lecherous, licentious society. And so it's important for believers in the Lord Jesus just to maintain the standards that are set in the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus underscored the importance of marriage. Sometimes at a marriage service we say that he did it by attending the wedding at Cana of Galilee. He would never have gone anywhere where his presence would have been a silent acquiescence to something there that wasn't right. Not at all. And so he goes to the wedding. And here he's saying about marriage, yes, it's still in vogue. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage. But then they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. He's going to show that there is resurrection, but family relationships will not be resumed at the point of resurrection. That is the point that the Lord Jesus is making here. So you Sadducees, your question is totally irrelevant. Whose wife shall she be? There'll be no marrying or giving in marriage in the hereafter, in the age that he's speaking about. And so the question was totally irrelevant. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. Equal unto the angels in that they are deathless. I think that's the point. He's bringing the two things together. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal with the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now he's going to appeal to Scripture. I take it, and I understand, that these Sadducees did believe the writings of Moses. They may not have accepted what we call the Old Testament in its entirety, but apparently they subscribed to the writings of Moses. And so the Lord Jesus appeals to a passage of Scripture that they were familiar with and that they would have given credence to. And so he turns them to the book of Exodus. And he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed up a bush when he called God the Lord of God, the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And under inspiration, Moses has written what God said as he spoke to him from the bush. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, the Lord is teaching here not only resurrection, but he is teaching immortality. There is no such thing as soul sleep. When the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep, it relates exclusively to the bodies of the saints, not to the soul or to the spirit. I mentioned this briefly to the friends on Wednesday afternoon, but for example, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being killed, he looked heavenward and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His spirit would fly free the moment his pulse weakened and finished. And when the lights went out, his spirit flew free to be with the Lord Jesus. But it does say he fell asleep. And that would relate to the body. Exclusively.
in the book of Daniel, he speaks about those that slept in the dust of the earth, shall we? So the sleep has to do with the body in the dust of the earth. And the idea is this, there's always an awakening out of sleep. I was telling the folk on Sunday afternoon that sometimes people are so unkind that they go to sleep in me when I'm preaching. What do you think about that? You say, well, it's your own fault, you put them to sleep. And they go to sleep. But never yet have I left a gospel hall and turned the key in the door and left someone sleeping. And that never once, not once. You see, there's always an awakening out of sleep, isn't it? That's the concept. And that's what's behind that metaphor of sleep. And so, sleep relates exclusively to the body, not to the soul. And so God says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Oh, it's true that there's a future for these men. In his teaching in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said, there's a day coming when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. You yourselves cast out. So these men will be raised to occupy a place in the literal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, for all live unto him. Seemed to please the scribes to see the Lord deal with the Sadducees like that. I'm sure you've noticed that the Pharisees seemed to be more hostile to the Lord Jesus than were the Sadducees. But then when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, the balance shifts. And it seems that it was the Sadducees who were more hostile to the Christians than were the Pharisees. I wonder why. Could the answer be in this? The great truth of resurrection was the cornerstone doctrine of the Christian gospel that was preached. Christ died on a cross for our sins, but then raised by the power of God. And friend, when you got saved, you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Not that he rose from the dead, although he did, but that God raised him from the dead. You see, in raising him from the dead, God was signifying, I'm satisfied with what he did at the cross. And the person who believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead is saying, in effect, if it satisfies God, it'll do for me, and I'm willing to rest there for the salvation of my precious soul. So a great cornerstone truth that was preached in the Acts of the Apostles was the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, well, they didn't believe in resurrection, but the Sadducees, oh, they were hostile. And particularly the high priest was of the Sadducees party, and he was hostile. You know, Paul, in a very, very wise way, drove a wedge between these two groups. There he was before the council. There's the Pharisee party, and there's the Sadducee party. And he says, you know why I'm here? I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they're squabbling among themselves now. I heard about a man who preached at Hyde Park. And there were two particular people that heckled him constantly. The one was a Roman Catholic, and the other was a communist. You know what he did? One day he preached about the virgin birth. He got the two of them against each other. Just as Paul had done in the Acts of the Apostles. And so sometimes, you know, well, with otherwise, I don't know, subtle, but at any rate, you know, he just was getting the point over, resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus here is showing that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And it seemed to please the scribes. And so they say, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And written over that, I think, of a little verse from the book of Romans that the lift from context, every mouth stopped. Nothing more they could say. He'd beaten back the waves of verbal abuse. and nobody could ask him any more question. But he had a question to ask them. And so, he said to them, how say they that Christ is David's son? The last evening, our brother John reminded us that when you come to Matthew chapter 1, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the son of David, he had the right to the throne. And they would have known that the Christ was of the lineage of David. They would have known that. And so, he asked the question, put elsewhere, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. Well, David spoke about him in Psalms. Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, by the way, is the Old Testament scripture that is quoted most in the New Testament, more than any other. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. And the Lord Jesus is asking the question, if he's David's son, why did David call him Lord? Well, we know the answer. He's David's Lord in that he created David. He's David's Lord in that he is the root of David. He's eternal, unoriginated, divine. And so he is David's Lord. But we bless God for something that we call the incarnation. And when the Lord Jesus came, the Bible says, he came of the seed of David according to the flesh. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. So he came in the line of David. He's David's son. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're thinking of one who's not only the root of David, but the offspring of David. He's David's Lord, but he's David's son. He's divine, and yet he's a real man. And so they could not grasp that. And the Lord put it to them then. How did David in the Spirit call him Lord? And now, while he's got them there, he's going to speak about the hypocrites. And at the end of the chapter, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. Nothing wrong with long robes, in a sense. In fact, long robes are better than short robes if they are. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy, and I'm going to think about 1 Timothy chapter 2. Modest. Long robes are better than short robes if they're modest. High necklines, low hemlines, modest. It is not so much the modesty of the thing that the Lord is speaking about here, but these are ostentatious men in their long robes. And he's saying, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. And they're in the marketplace, the place of commerce, and they delight preeminence there. They love greetings in the marketplace. And they're in the synagogue, the religious sphere, and they like the preeminence there. They like the chief seats in the synagogue. And as far as social activity is concerned, when they're at the feast, they like to be recognized there as well. The highest seats or the chief rooms at the feasts. Here are people who want place in every sphere of life, the religious sphere, the commercial sphere, the social realm of life. These people want to be kingpins. May God preserve us from being like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence as these men did. But notice they were just hypocrites. They devoured widows' houses. They took advantage of the disadvantaged. That, my friend, is a loathsome thing. Even in the Old Testament, God frowned on it. You wouldn't cast a stumbling block before the blind, just to get a bit of a laugh, you know, to put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. And you wouldn't curse the deaf. somebody said the more likely that the deaf should curse us because we don't speak out well enough, you know. But you know, you can turn your hearing aid to T and you're okay. But you won't curse the deaf. You know, constantly, the Word of God is discouraging us from having a fun off of people who have any disabilities or people who are underprivileged in any way. I tell you, if there's someone in your office who's maybe just a little bit softer than anyone else, I hope you don't add your quota when people are having the fun of that individual. And here is the fact that these men were taking advantage of folk who had no male protectors, and they devoured widows' houses, said the Lord Jesus. And yet, they'll stand and pray for a pretense, make long prayers. We were speaking about the prayers yesterday. Well, it's not so much the long prayers that the Lord Jesus was criticising, although, and what I'm about to say to you is not based on Scripture. It is based on the observation of life. There are two things that spoil the prayer meeting. And number one, the long prayers. And number two, the long pauses. And both of them have a detrimental effect as far as the prayer meeting is concerned. But it's not really the long prayers. You don't need to pray long. There was a man in this town who would have told us, you know, brethren, when you're going round the world in the prayer meeting, take a shortcut through the Suez Canal and leave something for other folk to pray about. But it's not really the long prayers. But it's really for a pretense, for a show, as our authorised has it been. For a show, make long prayers. I spoke yesterday about the expositional prayer and the innuendo prayer. And it's sad, isn't it, when any of our public prayers are for a pretense. Men have responsibility of praying publicly in the prayer meeting. Not all the men. Well, you say, have they got to be gifted? No. Not to do a gift. But men with holy hands. People who can come into the presence of God and turn up the palms of their hands to God and say, look, they're clean. They're clean. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, without wrath and disputing. So you're not really praying at somebody else in the meeting via the throne of grace. That's for a pretense, making long prayers. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here exposed the sham and the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees, and he says of them, the same shall receive greater damnation. And men who masqueraded as being religious and holy and spiritual and righteous, and yet who were hypocrites, the Lord says, greater damnation. May God bless his mind.